As I was bringing my prop, so to speak, Ken Cutler asked me how long this message was going to be, and I so-so. He said, well, I was just wondering because you brought your lunch. So if everybody starts to yawn, I'll pack it in. But I want to introduce you to somebody. I know the majority of at least the people out there that I'm acquainted with, I know you know this guy. Because he's the kind of person that you fall in love with. I mean, I love him. We've known each other for years. Become very, very attached. You know what that is? That's a donut. Well, just a second. It's just not any ordinary donut. It's a Bavarian cream donut, 48 cents worth. It's the kind of thing you can't live without. But you know, something's happened over the last few weeks with our kind of relationship here. We've kind of developed a love-hate relationship. You see what happened? On January 1st, I did what everybody does. I made a New Year's resolution. And you can guess what that was. That was to lose 15 to 20 pounds by May. Well, gets in the way. Doesn't it? It seems like every time I get going, and when I thought about that New Year's resolution, I thought, yeah, this is important for me. I know there's grumbling out there saying, the guy doesn't need to lose weight. Thank you. But I do. I'm sure I heard somebody out there. But I do need to lose weight. And I'm going to. In fact, I thought it so important for me that I guess you might call it a priority that I've set for 1989. To lose, to feel better. And I'm no doctor, but we could go on and talk about why I should or why I shouldn't. So I've put it high on my list for 1989. But I still got a problem. Right there. It's so often that little donut just creeps in. And boy, as much as I think it's important, it's essential for my health and my whatever to lose my weight, that donut just pounds at me. You know, it's February 5, that's about 35 days, and I haven't lost a pound, believe it or not. And I can blame it right there. But you know, as I think about that priority, that essential thing that I've set for 1989 to lose weight, I've got donuts in my life every single day, don't I? We all do. Because we all have, oh, we might call them priorities. Things in our life that we say, I've got to do this. I've got to do this to be satisfied. I know the Scripture tells me to do it. We could go on and on. In fact, let me share just a few things that I've set for my life. In fact, I review them, once a year. And I go over them and refresh them in my mind, and I've set goals to accomplish these things. They're mine. They're personal. But I think you've got something similar. One, maintaining personal and spiritual integrity. Two, developing marital intimacy and growing in parental responsibilities. Three, establishing professional competency. That's just a fancy way of putting some things that I feel that are essential in my life. You've probably got some that are similar. Things that you know that you've got to accomplish. Ought-tos. I must do them. Things like my relationship with my Heavenly Father. We don't have to go far in Scripture. We don't have to listen very long to our pastors to know that that's an essential. That's a priority that each one of us must have in our life. My marriage, my family is very important to me. It's a priority. We don't have to go far in Scripture to see the need and the encouragement for us to share our faith with those that are dying in our world, our neighbors. We know that's important. But yet you look around us and we see, even in the churches, marriage is falling apart. Families disintegrating. In fact, statistics that came out a number of years ago indicated that the average father spends 37 seconds a day with his son. Yet I know what's important is to spend time with my son, my daughters. Read an article recently that said that an average church has approximately 75% of the congregation has no close relationships that to whom they can open up and share their hearts with. And yet all of us know the importance of relationships. And our relationship with God, it's a must. It's a given. We know that that's got to be done. But why is it so often, day in and day out, week after week after week, it doesn't happen? The things that we know that we could call priorities, they've got to be done. These kind of things right here keep jumping in the way, day after day after day. Oh, maybe not donuts in themselves, but they're kind of like the donut, that detract us off of the essentials that we know that we've got to do. Things like TV, poor motivation, a little bit of selfishness. We could go on and on. But you know, the Christian life is, most of us sitting here tonight know what's important. We know what we ought to be doing. And yet it's these kind of things right here that seem to distract us. We've got the donuts that come up every single day in our life that detract us from the priorities, from the essentials that we know we've got to get done. So the question I ask myself tonight, and I ask you, is how do we get rid of those things there in everyday life that detract us from the things that we know we've got to accomplish in our lives? How do we get rid of those? Well, turn with me in the book of Haggai. It's all right if you don't know where Haggai was. It took me a long time. If you've got problems, there's a table of contents. A good friend of mine, Jerry Smith, in fact, grew up in this church. He believed that the table of contents is inspired. So he jokingly, obviously. But if you've got problems still, go to Matthew chapter 1 and hang a left three books, and that's Haggai. Let me just set the context for you, because the nation of Judah had a similar problem. They knew what was important. They knew what the bottom line of their life was all about. They knew what they had to accomplish. And yet they had these kind of things that continued to interrupt and detract them from what was really essential, what they knew that God wanted them to do. Let me set Haggai in its historical context. Remember King Solomon, the wisest king and so on, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs and so on that he wrote. Well, when Solomon died, his two sons took over the kingdom, and it split. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. So the nation was split in half. In 586 B.C., Babylon took the south, Judah, captive. And they took the land, they destroyed the temple, the city of Jerusalem. Everything was in ruin. They took the nation back to Babylon as captives. And that's where have people like Daniel and Ezekiel writing, right in that time period. If you read Daniel, you can't miss the Babylonians. And then along comes Medo-Persia and all those guys that you've heard about and all those different nations and conquered the Babylonians. And along comes a guy by the name of King Cyrus. We'll recognize him from Daniel and some of those books. And he sends out an edict and he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you people go back to your nation, back to Palestine. I'm going to let you go back to Jerusalem, build a city, etc. And that's where we come into guys like Ezra. He took the first wave back. And then came Zerubbabel. He took the second wave back. And then Nehemiah came back in to finish building the walls. So that's where we are in Haggai. In fact, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books, were all contemporaries, probably in that area, writing approximately the same time. So we've got the nation of Israel going back into the land that they've been out of for 70-plus years and going back to rebuild the city. But God gave them a special command. And Ezra's first task was to do what? It was to rebuild the temple. See, for the nation of Israel, the temple was the focal point of everything they did. When the temple was erected, when the temple was when their worship was going on, it was a symbol that God was being honored, that God was being glorified, that God was at the center of their lives, at the center of the nation. God was everything. The temple had been destroyed by Babylon, and so God said, your first priority, the essential for you as a nation, number one in your list, is you've got to go back and you've got to build that temple. They knew that. Ezra knew it. And yet as we look at Haggai chapter 1 in verse 1, let me read the results. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They got off their priority. Their number one task was to rebuild the temple. God had said, that's it. That's the first thing you've got to do, is put me at the center of your nation. Reestablish the sacrifices, reestablish the worship in the nation of Israel. That's your task. And yet they got off. Their motivation was, well, take care of me first. In fact, listen, as we read on, it comes very obvious that their motivation was to satisfy themselves. Listen how many times in the next few verses you hear you, 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 you. Then the word of the Lord, verse 3, came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house, the temple, lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into purse with holes. They got off their priority and nothing worked. Their number one was to rebuild the temple. And yet, they had a few of these that detracted them from what was really essential in their life. A few donuts that interrupted their life and sent it into disarray. The most joyous occasion for the nation of Israel was that of coming back out of captivity and regaining their ground, their homes, the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the focal point of the nation for hundreds of years before that. And yet, it didn't work. Because a few of these donuts got in their way. And for the nation of Judah, it was selfishness. It was, let me take care of what I need first. What are we going to do about my homes? What are we going to do about the crops? How are we going to live? And they became detracted from what was really essential. And what follows is what I believe that God gives them in setting up some, stop gaps. A pattern of life that he sets forth, that is set forth here, that helps the nation of Judah keep on to their priorities. Those things that they know is essential. For them was a temple. For us, many things. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our work here. Things that we know that we ought to be doing. Ought to's. And yet we're so easily distracted. And Haggai, and the Lord through the prophet Haggai, is going to give us some direction and godly direction in eliminating these kind of things that continue to interrupt the essentials in our life. Now let's look ahead as we see the nation of Judah carry out what is really essential for them and learn from them. In verse 7, the Lord starts with, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. They already knew that. Why should they do that? What should motivate them to go back and do something that was, they're going to leave behind things that they thought were important, but to return to what God had said, this is what you've got to do. You've got to rebuild the temple. I have got to be at the center of your life. What's going to motivate them? What kind of motivation is it going to take to bring them back and to drop all this other stuff and pick up and rebuild the temple? Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, said the Lord. The first step for the nation of Judah was a godly motivation. And what's that motivation? The motivation for the nation of Judah was to please God in everything they did. To please God. Over in the New Testament, we look many, many places where we see walk worthy, in a manner that's worthy, that is pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Our motivation in anything we do ought to glorify God. In fact, if you looked at the life of Christ, His goal in life was to reveal the Father and to please Him, to be obedient. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying His, what Bible students would call the high priestly prayer, and he's responding to the Heavenly Father and praying. In John chapter 17, verse 4, he says these words, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Jesus' number one goal, number one motivation, everything he did was to please his Heavenly Father. That's why he did it, was to please God. I was, and still have been, mulling over Rick's message of last week in throwing off the yoke, and particularly in the context he was in Matthew, the Pharisees, and putting on the yoke that Christ has to offer, where he says, "Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, that I'll get, and I will give you rest. My yoke, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy." And as I've thought through that, as I've thumbed through passages, what's come through loud and clear through the New Testament is pleasing God is the deepest desire that God has for us. Our entire motivation for life is that of pleasing Him. And so when I look at the priorities, the things that I know that are essential in life, my marriage, my family, my relationship with my Heavenly Father, the work, the ministry that I have in the church, my motivation is not me, not you, but my motivation is to be, please my Heavenly Father. In fact, as he goes on in verse 9, he says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes too little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own home." See, the nation of Judah, their motivation was me. I've got to accomplish what I want. And God said, it's not going to work that way. You're never going to be satisfied as long as that continues to happen. I think one of the greatest damaging and damning theologies that we have in our generation today is what we would call prosperity theology. Health and wealth. That says God doesn't want you to be poor and God doesn't want you to be sick. I had a friend in Dallas that I worked with quite some time. And he owned his own business. And he was heavily in debt. He went to one of these meetings and the fellow said, "What you need to do is to turn all your debt and your bills and forget them. Turn them over to God and He will return it 1,000-fold. The man went on to say how he had done it, and God had given him a Learjet and so on. And this man, he said, "I did it several months ago, and I'm worse off than I ever am." Why? I can tell you why. Because his motivation was to solve his problem and get out of debt. His motivation was not to please the Heavenly Father. For the nation of Judah, God said, "You're going to accomplish that. You're going to rebuild the temple, but you've got to start with a godly motivation. And that motivation is to please me in everything I do." I have a dear friend. His name is Harvey Patterson in Canada. He's one of our elders at the church I worked at. He was a very wealthy man, had an incredible furniture store, and his responsibility as an elder was relationship with the staff. And one day he was in talking in my office, and through tears he looked across at me and he said, "Jonathan, I've made everything. I've got more money than most people would know how to spend. And I'm success as far as everybody out there looks." But he said, "You know something? I'd give it all up in a minute, every dime of it, for one person if I could have my son back." He said, "See, my son's up north someplace. He's turned his back on God. He's turned his back on me and his family." And he wanted to say, "You know why? Because I lived the last 30 or 40 years pleasing me." And he said, "I've learned something different. It's going to count. I'm going to build into my family, and I'm going to accomplish the things that I know are important. It's going to start with, I've got to please my Heavenly Father." Those were his exact words to me. And if we leave here tonight knowing that, yeah, I've got some things, I know what I need to be doing as a Christian, for the most part. We all do. We all know some important things. The only way we're going to begin to accomplish those by beginning with a godly motivation. But he doesn't stop there, because he tells them, okay, now here's where I want you to start from. The next verses that continue, he says, "Therefore, because of you, the skies has withheld." He goes on in verses 10 and 11, and for the sake of time, I'll just elaborate that he says, "You know, I have personally ruined it all for you. It's not going to satisfy you. It's not going to be a success unless you put me first." Then this is their response in verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak," it took me months to pronounce those names, "but the high priest, with all the remnant of the people," what did they do? everybody there. They heard the word of God. What did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Not only did God say, you need a godly motivation, but now you need a starting point. You need a godly standard. You need a godly foundation, a starting point to start from. And the starting point was right here. He said, you need to start by obeying me. The foundation to your priorities, the foundation to the essentials in your life, your family, your church, being the kind of employee or employer that God would have you to be, starts right here. And God said, for you to go back and accomplish what I want you to do in Jerusalem, to rebuild that temple, it starts with obeying me. It starts with the Word of God. I'm amazed at men like Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 22 is where he offered up Isaac? Incredible passage. It's just hard to believe every time you read it. But the result of that was when he stood over Isaac, ready to cut him with a knife and destroy his only son, this is when the angel of the Lord steps in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Why? He gives us the answer. For now I know that you fear God. They know that because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God knew where Abraham stood because he obeyed. Because he listened to the word of God and acted on it. As my parents were getting ready to leave a church that my dad was ministering and administering for 8 or 10 years, they, as parents do, they sat us down and said, kids, Dad has prayed about this, and we've prayed about this for almost a year. And we feel it's time to resign and move on. That was disappointing, and my high school years were there in youth group. I could live with that. Well, where are we going? I don't know. And Dad went on to say, you know, kids, for the last 8 or 9 years, I've stood in that pulpit and told those people that God is faithful, trust God, obey God, and now it's time to put it into shoe leather. Because God's word is the foundation. Our motivation is to please Him, but the core of everything we do, the core of our priorities, the core of our life, the core of day in and day out, is the word of God. And it starts with simple obedience to the word of God. I can't go on without referencing, and turn with me if you would to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 verse 18, you've probably heard it before, but it goes this way. Where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. A couple weeks ago, I did a little word study on this. Where there's no vision, in fact, the NIV and the King James actually translates a little better than New American Standard. But it's where there is no revelation. The term there is an indication of a revelation or a word from the prophets that are sent from God is how it's used. And God is saying in Proverbs, where there's no revelation, where there's no word, where there's no word from God, the people, what? Are unrestrained, have no direction, no control. But the contrast is, happy is he who keeps the law. Happy, blessed, satisfied. True, deep satisfaction is going to come from obedience to the Word of God. In our Sunday school class, we've been studying John chapter 14, the Upper Room Discourse, and then bouncing back and forth into the Old Testament. And this morning, we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and taking some principles on the family. We all know that passage where God says, Hear, O Israel, I'm the Lord your God, I'm one God, etc. And you're to love me, and you're to take these commandments and put them on your heart, and then you're to teach them diligently to your children and so on. We're all very familiar with that passage. But as you follow that down, in verse 10, God says, then, when you've done that, notice it starts with putting the Word of God in our hearts, and he said, then, when you go into the land, all the stuff that I've given to you, I mean, they were incredibly wealthy, and they didn't earn any of it, verses 10 and 11. And he says, then, you'll partake of all of that, and you will be satisfied. My first thought was, well, sure, they'll be satisfied. They've got everything. They've got a land, they've got wells, they've got houses. And God said, you didn't earn any of it. I'm giving it to you. But he says, without the foundation, the word of God in your heart, satisfaction will never come. So in Haggai, he starts with a godly motivation. Get rid of these. A godly standard, a starting point, the word of God. And then finally, and I'll close here, he ends it. Beginning in verse 13, it's almost as if God read their mind. I'm sure he did, but he knew what was going to come. In verse 13, he says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, what did he tell them? Amazing. I am with you, declares the Lord. I've got a task for you to do, to go back in and to build a temple. To put me at the center of your nation, the center of your lives, the center of your day. And that's to please me. You're going to start by obeying my word. But it was almost as if, Lord, we can't do that. I can't do it. I don't have the strength to do that. What are we going to do about our houses? What are we going to do about our crops? What about all the other things? It's almost as if God said, I know what you're going to say, but don't worry. Because I am with you. In fact, he goes on and says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit. And he goes on to mention the leaders and all the people and all the remnant. So that they went out. And he even gives a date, the last verse, that they went out and started to rebuild the temple. It ended with a godly enablement. You know, someone said, and we've probably all heard it before, the Christian life's not difficult. It's not hard. It's impossible. When we look at the things that are essential in our life, I look at my family, I look at my kids, my wife, my church, my relationship with God, time in the Word. Oh, those are tough. Those are tough to handle. And little things like this, maybe not a donut, but as simple as a TV or as an OU-OSU basketball game. Things like that continue to undermine, cut the legs out of things that I know ought to be done in my life. And yet God says, you start with a godly motivation. You kick off with a godly standard, a godly starting point to pitch off, and that's obeying my word. And you're not going to do it unless you have my enablement. In fact, as I look through Scripture, and again, a contemporary of Haggai is Nehemiah. And if you remember in Nehemiah where they're rebuilding the wall and all kinds of pressures coming from people, and it's a mess. And they're not getting it accomplished. They've even got to stand guard 24 hours. And the pressures that are coming from the people, and particularly those people in the surrounding areas, and Nehemiah turns to God and he says, oh Lord, strengthen my hand because I can't do it alone. Strengthen my hand. That's the kind of thing that I need every single day. Because tomorrow, I step out of these ivory walls, step out of friends that see me in the Word, step out of relationships that are going to encourage me, they're going to challenge me. I listen to my pastors encourage me from the Scriptures. I'm away from that. I'm down in the real world with my family that knows exactly how I live. And yet I know how I ought to be living. I know what Scripture tells me. How do I get it done? How do I avoid these kind of donuts jumping in my face and knocking my feet out that I don't accomplish the essentials, those priorities in my life that I know need to be accomplished? Well, God tells me it's godly motivation. Please me. It's a godly standard. My word. And a godly enablement. The only way that I'm going to accomplish that is through God. It was recently I spoke with a friend of mine that had led a young man to Christ. And this guy was about a year old in the Lord, and his father died of cancer. He came down with an illness that the doctors still have not been able to diagnose. It was a debilitating type disease. He had to postpone a wedding, and his fiance said, I'm not waiting, and she left. And my friend told me that he went to this guy and was really concerned, just a young Christian, and said, how are you handling it? How are you taking this stuff? How's your life? And the guy looked at him and said, you know, said, Jim, I would never have made it if I wasn't a Christian. A year ago, I never would have made it. You know, as we look at the essentials in our life, the things that I know I should be doing, and we hear week after week after week from here, and yet so many things distract us. But where it starts is like for the nation of Judah, godly motivation, the scriptures, and knowing that God has enabled me. In fact, in John chapter 14, God said that He's sending a helper to come alongside us to make it happen. You know, and it's these things that can so easily destroy priorities, good things. I'm awful tempted to take a bite. But I'm not going to. Because you know why? Oh, I'm 35 days late on my diet. But no matter where we are, no matter where we are in our life, no matter how many failures we've had in the past, we serve a gracious God that wants us to start right now. Nation of Judah blew it. In fact, they blew it so bad they went into captivity. They were disciplined by God Himself for 70 years. God miraculously sets them free. Read Daniel sometime. And what do? He said, oh, simple, just go build me a temple. And they blow it again. But God said, okay, this is how you do it. The time to start is now. So as we leave here tonight, oh, we may have blown it over the years. I have. First of all, I'm going to start this tonight. My wife said, don't say that, because now somebody's going to ask you in May. So my back's against the wall. But I probably ought to leave this for Tim or somebody up here that can handle it. He's been drooling down there. But it starts now. Oh, a diet's a silly thing in comparison to the other essentials that I have in my life. My walk with my Heavenly Father. My time in the Word. My family. My wife. My kids. My ministry that I have. That all of us have. But it can start right now. It doesn't have to. Just because we've blown it yesterday doesn't mean that we don't serve a gracious God that wants us to start right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take a very quick look into Your Word, we see Your grace, Your mercy, even Your discipline in action with the nation of Judah. And Father, as we look at the way You responded to them in encouraging them to please You, encouraging them to obey You, and encouraging them with the realization that You would never leave them, that their bottom line, their enablement was in You. Father, allow us to take those truths and go into tomorrow knowing the things we ought to do and doing them to please You, to build our lives on a solid rock, and knowing that You're there to guide us, to help us, to accomplish, to be successful Christians, be satisfied, contented in You. Thank You, Father, for Your scriptures that work at us, convict us, teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.